Brenda mentioned we're working our way through Matthew for the next couple months, and I think this might be a little on the loud side, Joe. Thanks. So I thought I'd catch you up on where we've been now that we're here in Matthew 3. Jesus is born, and he flees this murderous King Herod, grows up in this town called Nazareth, goes into hiding for a couple years. And then we skip roughly 25 to 30 years of the story. We jump over a lot of time, and we're here with this adult Jesus when he enters into 3 years of public witness, of public ministry that will eventually lead to his execution as a political dissident. This is the heart of the story, and it's where Matthew's going to spend most of his time and where we'll spend most of our time. You might have already noticed that even in the short time that we've spent in Matthew so far, that he has a theme. We're reading a story about this person named Jesus, the Messiah, this promised one, and Matthew wants to make sure that we make this connection, that we see that this story is part of a bigger story. And so he goes through checking off these boxes of prophecy from the Hebrew Bible. Super long genealogy going back to Abraham? Check. Born in Bethlehem? Check. Called out of Egypt? Check. Raised in Nazareth? Check. Events of his birth cause women to weep like Rachel? Check. All of this lines up for the recorder of Matthew's gospel. The puzzle pieces of expectation and hope begin to form this image. Everything that happens in Matthew is meant to pull Jesus into the line of Israel, the end point of this waiting and hoping and expectation. And then Jesus is baptized in the Jordan River. This is the same river the tribes of Israel cross over to get to the promised land after 40 years of wandering, where God calls them beloved. And Matthew wants us to hear that in this one moment, everything coalesces. Jesus is baptized, a voice descends from heaven with a dove, and we hear, "This is my son, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased." So we need to figure out what's happening in this scene of baptism, because Jesus is baptized. And the place to begin is what we carry with us into this story. And so I wonder if for a few moments we can talk about what you've been told baptism means. If you're familiar with baptism, maybe you have been baptized yourself. What were you told about it? Why were you doing it? And perhaps we could have a volunteer to bring the mic around in case someone wants to share, and then everybody who can hear you. So for you, what has baptism meant? What does baptism mean? Oh, thanks, Grace. Yeah. I'm sure you have something to share.
Hi, I'm Belisa. I, like many people in the nation in which I was born, the Dominican Republic, was baptized as a baby first. It's a very Catholic nation, and even if you're not Catholic yourself, it's considered very odd to not baptize your baby with their godparents. Like, my godparents lived in the States at the time, and they flew to the Dominican. And in fact, one of my earliest memories is of being baptized, because I was baptized a little bit later than most babies, since a lot of my family was in a different country, and we had to figure out how to make that work. And then I was baptized later on when I was about 12 years old as part of a church in the Dominican Republic where my dad is, that I no longer choose to associate with because I've learned and grown as a person, and I don't really like the way that church acts and does things. But I still consider that baptism something that is a part of me, because it was a choice, a conscious choice that I made, unlike being baptized as an infant. And I consider... One thing that I did learn at that church that I do consider something that I that's important to me is that this is sort of a choice to join into this covenant. I'm not just sort of born into it from the beginning. It's something that I've chosen to do in a way that I've chosen to live my life.
Thanks, Belisa. So maybe a choice to move from one life to another, something that we hear about baptism.
I was baptized at about 12 or 13, and baptism in the congregation that I was in was all about becoming a part of the congregation. Part of it was it meant I could actually have the white bread and grape juice, which I always longed for. But it was all about naming myself as a part of this particular group of people.
Anyone else? What does baptism mean?
Sort of some of the symbolism I remember is we I saw it too as joining the church, but the symbolism was I was about 14 or 15. The symbolism was we would kneel down, which kind of symbolized dying to sin, dying to self, and then water was poured on the head, and then I remember the pastor took my hand and said, "Now rise in newness of life, living in the Spirit." So that sort of dying with Christ and then being raised with Christ was part of the symbolism I remember of baptism.
Yeah. Great, and thank you, Anne.
All these beautiful spiritual meanings, so I have to bring it down to earth. I was in a Baptist church, and it was a rite of passage to adulthood, and that's it. Okay, I mean, I'm sure I had all these other spiritual things. But my best friend was Jewish, and she got to have a bat mitzvah, which I thought I was going to get a party to. I was very disappointed that it didn't happen. But it was the idea that until this time, you're a child. And while you're a child, you do things because you're a child, and you kind of get forgiven because you're a child, okay? But hey, once you get baptized, guess what? You're an adult. And you need to behave like an adult, and you need to be an adult, and you take responsibility for all your actions. But it was a passage into adulthood.
Thanks, Ben. Thank you all. And hear a lot of stories, and I'm sure there's even more among us here, about dying to sin and being raised with Christ. This idea of being washed clean. Oftentimes people wear these white robes, right, to symbolize this being cleaned and cleansed, and joining congregations or stepping into adult decisions in life. And all of this, that helps us to see why this is such a strange proposition to John the Baptist that Jesus would come and ask for this. Because what begins to develop in the doctrine of the church is that Jesus doesn't have any sin, right? So kind of awkward to him, for him to be baptized and have this remission of his sins in baptism. And so we can sort of understand, we can get into the place of maybe a little bit of why John the Baptist feels this sense of strain around this request from Jesus. And we also hear that there's some other things that are differences as well. Oftentimes we think about being baptized as a personal decision, owning your choice to join the church, especially in the Mennonite church. But that doesn't seem to be what's on the mind of the writer of Matthew. A lot of those things are things we bring to us, but I'm hoping that today we can take a step back and maybe think about what Matthew wants us to hear about baptism from this very interesting moment of Jesus' baptism. When Jesus comes, he says that he wants to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Matthew loves this word. It's one of his favorite words throughout the gospel. Righteousness, to observe correctly, to do justice, to enact the good. But all of this is fulfilled in Jesus' baptism? Seems a little strange. But John the Baptist goes for it. He shrugs and says, "All right, whatever you want to do, Jesus." And he gets pushed under the water, and when he comes up, the sky breaks open, and God's Spirit, like a dove, descends on him, like the dove that goes out to look for dry land after the flood. And it lands on Jesus' shoulder, and he hears this voice. And it will be only one of two times in the Gospel of Matthew where the voice of God is heard. The first time we hear this audible voice of God is here, this first Sunday following Epiphany at the baptism. And the other will be the last Sunday of Epiphany, at Transfiguration when we hear God's voice again. Matthew wants us to hear something in these symbols and images. The gospel is not set up to convince you with doctrine. It's not there to lay out a convincing argument for one position or another. Instead, we're meant to experience something alongside of Jesus. Jesus wants to draw you into this picture, and it's often artists who have worked to help us understand stories with our eyes. I just had our Sunday school class do this this morning, so it seems to be a theme for me this morning, but I did want to share with you one of those pictures. So, Joe, if you could pull up the image of Jesus' baptism. This image is called the Theophany icon, and it's a staple in the Eastern Orthodox tradition. I just picked out one version for us to look at today. Let's see if we can pull it up here. Can you find it, Joe? Okay. Oh, great. I picked this one out today, and there's lots and lots like these. And I think looking at this piece of art together may be able to help us better understand Jesus' baptism and what Jesus' baptism means for us. I'm going to ask for the mic one more time. And just as you see this image, what is striking to you, or what do you wonder about? Just raise your hand and let us know what you see, what looks interesting, or what leaves you with a question. Yeah, there's some little creatures riding fish. Yep, that's right. How about you, Jackie? What do you see?
Just that Jesus appears to be walking on water.
Yeah, right.
In this.
Anything else that sticks out to you that you wonder about this image? I'll walk you through a few pieces of this image. So Jesus stands in the middle of the Jordan River, and one of the things that we see is that the river surrounds him, right? And we can actually, it looks like it's moving. You can see it swirling around him. Because in the Bible, water is a symbol for chaos. All water returns back to this symbol at the very beginning when God creates the heavens of the earth, and water is a symbol of chaos and nothingness, of this formless void. And so when Jesus is immersed, he's actually immersed fully into this first creation, this original chaos. Brenda pointed out these river gods who are often pictured as a part of this theophany image. And this is sort of a classical myth that survives in this painting, but that actually pulls us back into some imagery from the Old Testament as well. The waters are often personified in Scripture. So here's an example in Psalm 113. The sea beheld and fled. Jordan turned back. And so the river takes on a sort of a meaning of its own. It actually becomes humanized in these creatures. We also see that the sea is referred to as an abyss. And that there are sea monsters, right? Often see this in the book of Job, the monsters, the Leviathan. And so that's something that this is more, that these symbolize to us, that this is more than just a normal Eno River situation that Jesus is experiencing. We're meant to be drawn back to the story of creation when we think about Jesus. See, John the Baptist, who has his hand on Jesus, but his eye at the sky, drawing together this image of the Trinity for us, right? So you can actually see a triangle forming between the Spirit and Jesus and John. And so in this, we sort of see revealed in the baptism that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all present to Jesus in this moment of baptism. Also, read this prayer from the Eastern Orthodox tradition that imagines a bit more of what maybe John was thinking as he requests, as this baptism is requested of him. And this is the prayer. The Baptist became all trembling and cried aloud, saying, "How shall the candlestick illumine the light? How shall a slave lay hand upon his Lord? Sanctify thou me and these waters, O Savior, who takest away the sin of the world." So, we also see these angels who are here waiting on Jesus, and you'll see that their hands are covered. In Constantinople, where this was probably written, often we'll see that the hands of the servants were covered in a towel so that anything that was touched by the emperor was not touched by human hands. And so this draws Jesus into this relationship, not only to the power of God, but also was a challenge to the powers of the empire of the day. So see that sort of subtly inserted into this sign of holiness of the body of the Lord. The writers of these icons imagine Jesus going down into chaos, being sunk deep into death, into an abyss. And then he comes up and the Holy Spirit is there giving Jesus a name, naming Jesus out of chaos. And that name is Beloved. What the icon writers want us to see is that God and Jesus makes the chaos of creation, because that chaos, that sense of crushing nothingness, is all around us too. I would guess many of us in this room know what it's like to live near that chaos, with this profound sense of our inability to make the world right through our good intentions or our hard work or even our actions. The world often seems out of control, on this collision course with destruction, both for us personally and in the world. And so when Jesus is baptized, the reason that this begins his ministry in this world of chaos, before he's actually pushed out into the desert, into the heart of chaos itself, is to give him a new identity. Fully aware, still dripping from the muck and mire of creation's discord, Jesus hears a voice. "You are my beloved." And so it is for us. But what we may find is that living into this new identity, this baptismal life, means that instead of getting away from this chaos, away from this nothingness, we actually find that we're called to draw nearer to it. It's not a mistake that we begin this journey into common life, immersing ourselves into waters that are meant to remind us of death and destruction. When we're baptized, we're giving up on pretending like everything is all right, that we can simply stick to ourselves and make the best of the situation we're in. We actually commit to living lives near chaos, to despair, of looking at it and calling it what it is. But that's not all. Even as we live on this edge of despair, we now recognize that we have a new identity in light of that. That's really what this story is about. Jesus figures out who he is. He has to be told it. And in baptism, you are as well. You discover that you are made for love. You're created with intention by a God who loves you. And if that's the case, baptism isn't really about separating you off from other people. It's about calling you into the reality of who you actually are. You actually are not another set of molecules patched together, floating about for a bit of time before you're reabsorbed according to the law of conservation of mass energy. Instead, at the end of the day, at the end of all time, you are loved. You were loved before time. You were loved by a God who dips himself into the chaos of the world, who gets into the despair and nothingness and says, "I am getting into this trouble with you and taking care of it once and for all." And that's why we find ourselves living this baptismal life that gets us into the neighborhood of people who sometimes make us uncomfortable. Living baptismally means living in the neighborhood of Jesus. And the neighborhood of Jesus, as we'll discover in Matthew, includes a lot of people who other people may not think you should be spending your time with. They're not the kind of people who help you climb a social ladder or start a profitable business. They may even detract from production value or capital growth. Baptism pulls us into this neighborhood among people who often need to be told what you have been told, what Jesus hears still dripping from the chaos of the Jordan. You are beloved. You are created for love. You are not defined by nothingness and despair. Your life is intended by God, held in a trust of love forever. That being the case is one thing, and believing it, that's a whole different thing. And it's been a long tradition in Anabaptism, a tradition that Belisa spoke to, that we never force someone into that belief or coerce them into believing so after the fact. Baptism is a yes. It's to this aha moment of knowing you're God's beloved and drawn into a community of people who will spend their lives telling this story to one another over and over again, because sometimes it is hard to believe. When we call our tradition one of believers' baptism, this is what we mean. When you believe it, when you believe that God is calling you beloved, inviting you into a life of belovedness, even when we live here in full recognition of the chaos engulfing our world, that's when the water is waiting. Some of you probably recognize that in one moment, like waking up or looking into a kaleidoscope for the first time. But for others, this recognition that you are loved, that God is for you, taking on the chaos of life in himself. For some of us, this came slowly. Perhaps it's still coming into focus. And so once a year, for those who've joined this church through baptism, we take some time to remember. We remember when the picture of God's love came into focus, when we saw it for the first time, when we, like Jesus, came up from the waters and recalled, beloved. And we remember the shape that our lives will take, our baptismal lives will take, because of this new love. And so I invite all of those who wish to join in from that remembering today, to remember the words of responses as we hear again this great truth, a truth greater than our fear and our failure of the world's chaos, a truth that is even greater than death. You are God's beloved. After we say the words of the liturgy on the screen, if you'd like to, I invite you to come forward to receive the sign of the cross on your forehead. It's a sign that is often made in baptism to mark us as Christ's own forever. And maybe today you need to be reminded that you are loved, that you were loved before time and without reason, simply because of who you are. As we say these words together, may that truth find its way into your heart. Joe, could you put up the liturgy for baptism for me? God of covenant, when Jesus came up from the waters of baptism, you claimed him as your beloved one. Through Jesus, you claim everyone who comes to you as your beloved. We confess our faith in you today, as we did at baptism. By your Spirit, I will continue in your teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayer. By your Spirit, I will live without giving in to violence, resisting what is evil, and taking risks for what is good. by your Spirit, I will be ready to give the reason for the hope I have with gentleness and respect. Strengthen us, God of love, according to your promise at baptism. Bind us together as your covenant people through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and forever. Amen.